There are also two women in the book of Revelation, and this morning we will be looking at the opposite of Lady Wisdom, and this is our passage from Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings that have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw with the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Reading where we left off here, the first 10 verses of Revelation 18, and this is one of those that you could consider law or gospel. It just really depends on who you are. If you're the one being judged, this is not good news. If you are one who has been crying out to God for vindication for what has happened to God's people for 2,000 years, then you understand this is good news, because God hears our prayers and he is just and he answers them. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word this morning that we've been able to read and sing this today, and what we will hear coming up. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how it teaches us about Christ. And so often This is something that escapes our minds. And we would ask that you would reveal more of his glory to us today. We've read about him in this very text. I pray that you would help us to see him, that you would send your Holy Spirit to show us what he has done and how he is the perfect image of the Father in heaven. And I pray that you would help each of us to trust in Christ today. And we ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to look at a way of reading Revelation that we have not looked at yet in this book. And this is the story of two very different women. So if you do this, it becomes informative, but more than that, hopefully by God's grace, it becomes sanctifying to you, the same way that this idea is in other places of the Bible where this contrast appears, such as the book of Proverbs. So one of these women is introduced to us in our passage today, and the other, we have seen her very briefly back in chapter 12, but more formally, the contrast will begin in chapter 21. So when you compare these together, you see that they are parallel in at least seven different ways. Each of them is seen in a desert. Each of them is introduced with almost identical language. Each of them is called a city. Both of them are adorned with costly jewels and fine linen. One of them, her outward attire hides her inner corruption, but the other reveals the glory of God. One woman relies on heaven, the other relies on the kings of the earth. And one is a pure bride, and the other is a polluted prostitute. So as you just think about those ideas, you can hear that these are symbolic things. These are not literal women in the book of Revelation. And so as such, we can think for a moment about how this same contrast appears throughout the Bible. So I went to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, and they have a good write-up on this. And this is what they say about the virtuous woman. She is often described as a young, unmarried, vulnerable virgin. And God's law goes to great pains to make sure that she is protected. Other times she's a good wife, beautiful, dependent, faithful, submissive. She's a good friend. She's a traveling companion. She's devoted. She's godly and honored and supportive and a provider of her household and a tireless worker and active in economic affairs and on behalf of the underprivileged in the community. It's a lot of things. She's the embodiment of wisdom. She fears the Lord and she is deeply loved by God. She's exemplified by many of the great women of the scripture. Think of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Ruth and Deborah and Miriam and Mary. On the other hand, there is the wicked woman. She's the rule breaker, a temptress, an adulteress, a harlot. She's a nag. She's without scruples, wayward, unfaithful. She's a symbol of the corrupting power of lust. She's the embodiment of folly. The way of God she does not know, and God's wrath abides on her. She's also exemplified by many historical women. You can think of Potiphar's wife, or Job's wife, Bathsheba, Delilah, or Herodias, or Jezebel. Sometimes even the likes of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel can act like her. And you want to know why? It's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we contrast these like this, the two women in Revelation begin to stand out even more as symbols of good versus evil. Those saved by God's grace versus those who are left to their own devices. When put against the backdrop of our text today, such a vivid image of evil should make everyone who hears the warning heed it and listen and obey it. And we'll get to that, obviously, at the end of the sermon. Now, in Revelation 17, we enter into the sixth of seven cycles of the book. The next three chapters are a large interpretive snapshot of the sixth and seventh bowls, which have foretold the judgment of Babylon. Or to put it another way, the events leading up to and including Armageddon. Beginning in the second half of the book, chapter 12, we came to see the introduction of the dragon and beasts. With the introduction of a harlot, now we come to the center of a chiasm of the second half of the book that will work its way back out, first through the harlot, then through the beast, then to the dragon, where all of them are destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so that's the second half of the book. On the other hand, beginning in chapter 17, and you can go either way through chapter 21 or 22, depending on how you look at it, we are entering into a different multi-chapter chiasm that shows our contrasting women and helps us, I think, as we will move along in the coming weeks, to be able to interpret Armageddon and the binding of Satan and the millennium and other theological minefields a little bit better. Now, in these chapters, not only is the prostitute compared to the bride, she's actually contrasted with Christ as well, as both are found to be sitting on beasts that they ride as a sign of their divine right to rule the nations. But of course, everything about this woman, from her flagrant adultery to the beast that she rides, it's the opposite of King Jesus. Part of the point is therefore to help you see what it is that you have as a ruler over you if you will not worship Jesus Christ. Now in chapters 17 through 21, John will see 12 different things. And as Peter Lighthart says, given that this is all a large unit, these 12 show us that John is seeing a vision of a new Israel and a new creation. And that's really how the book is going to end. Now, as we come into chapter 17, we're entering into a portion of the book that relies heavily on the second half of the book of Ezekiel. And this is important to notice as we try to develop an interpretation of the meaning of the symbols, like who are these two women? So if these and other ideas are taken from the Old Testament, then we need to go to the Old Testament passages in order to help us determine the meaning of the women. And a lot of people don't do that for whatever reason. So that's a lot of things that are interconnected in this book. How in the world would you decide what to preach? I've chosen to go through all the way through chapter 17 and into the middle of chapter 18 this week. And the reason is that this is very clearly its own very intricate 10-point chiastic structure. And when I think about all these relationships, I am blown away that a human being could write this book. Only God could ultimately do this. So together with these two chapters, as we're going to look at, we will have 7 messages of judgment against Babylon that go all the way through chapter 18. Now, the outline I want to follow today is this. We're going to introduce Babylon as this prostitute. Then we're going to see an angelic message that concerns war and the destruction of Babylon. Then we're going to see a second angelic message that announces Babylon's fall. And then we're going to see a third angelic message, which is the warning for the saints to come out of her. All right, so let's begin. We're going to start here in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. This is the sixth cycle beginning, and it starts this way. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me. So this is our first hint that what is before us now is not some new chronological material unheard of in the book. It's a recapitulation of the 6th and 7th bowls. This is an angel that held the bowls in his hands. Now, this is extremely important for interpreting both past and future events. Remember, there are some futurist views of Revelation where as you move through each chapter, every chapter begins something new chronologically that comes after what happened before it. But as we're understanding the cycles of the book, we're simply looking at things that we've seen before from a new point of view. All right? The angel continues, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, seating is the position of authority in Revelation. It's usually sitting on a throne. The parallels in the other part of the book show exactly what's going on here, because this woman says, "I sit as a queen." She calls herself the queen of the nations. Her seat comes straight out of Jeremiah 51. And listen to this. It's Jeremiah's oracle against Babylon. "O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut." Those waters are, of course, the Euphrates and the Tigris and the Persian Gulf. Now, when we think about Babylon historically, it was destroyed and judged in 539 BC when Cyrus the Great came and conquered it. She has never risen again to this day. This means that Jeremiah's prophecy has to have more than one fulfillment. And I think this is a good hint that probably much of Revelation does too. This is a point that too many do not take seriously enough. Now, of course, the great question becomes, who is this harlot that John is seeing now, and what does she have to do with ancient Babylon? Well, the answers from anything from a revived Babylon to a revived Roman Empire, to world economic system, to apostate Israel, to an apostate church, all of these have been candidates for who this woman is. So we can only arrive at an answer of who is she by going slowly through the passage. The angel begins to explain the answer. The prostitute has committed sexual immorality with the kings of the earth in verse 2. Now, our first clue about her identity is that the woman is somehow separate from the kings of the earth. That's obvious. So let's look at this idea of sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. It's obviously an image that should be associated with a prostitute. And so the word certainly has these overtones of infidelity. But it would be a huge mistake to think that this is all that is included in this word. For this is not a literal woman, and she is not having physical relations with all the kings of the earth. In the second half of the verse, we see that more is involved. She seduces the kings with the wine of her sexual immorality, and this causes the dwellers on earth to have become drunk. So what is this wine? Well, as we have seen, and we will see it just a little bit later in this passage, it is the blood of the martyrs. That's her wine. And in that, you get a picture not of adultery, but of murder. In fact, when Isaiah accuses Jerusalem of being a harlot, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, same idea, he says that she used to be righteous, but she is now full of murderers. In other words, this prostitute city is contrasted with a city of justice. The broader meaning is, therefore, that she's full of injustice, murders, covered in blood. She abuses orphans. Her judges and princes are rebels who accept bribes. They will not hear the case of the widow. Isaiah says all of these things about this prostitute. In a word, her harlotry is a refusal to follow her husband's example as the one who defends the fatherless and the widows. Her harlotry leads inevitably to violence. And in Revelation, this harlot is making political alliances with wicked kings. She's compromising with the nations. She's committing idolatry and fornicating with the gods. So who might she be? Let's keep going. Second, we return here to the idea of a kind of unholy liturgy in this wine, this cup of wine. This is the wine of religion. Their blood is an anti-communion. It's a drink sacrifice. In fact, you must see that this prostitute is not just a hooker in the city trying to eke out a living by selling her body. This is a temple prostitute. And those who come to her are being seduced by her religious wine. Ancient pagan worship involved great libations of wine, literal bloody drinks sometimes. And temple prostitution was where they would kind of be a conduit to worship the gods. This is an important feature in thinking about who this woman is. Now, preterists take this image, which is by far the most common in the Old Testament, of being Israel, the harlot. And they take it here to mean that this is apostate Israel. That is, the unfaithful religious system of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day, leading up to the temple destruction in 70 AD. It's common to read them say that this harlot must have been God's wife. And indeed, most of the time that porneia is used in the Septuagint, it does in fact refer to apostate Israel. But not always. Simply the wicked can commit this sin. In Isaiah 47, Babylon commits it. In another place, Tyre commits it. In the book of Nahum, it's Nineveh that commits it. So I think they take their argument too far. John continues, the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, four times John is in the spirit in this book. First, he's on the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled as a prisoner of Rome. Then he's in the spirit in heaven, where he's been since chapter 4. Now he's in the spirit in the wilderness, and very soon he will be in the spirit on a mountain. So why would he be in the wilderness right now? Well, first, it's because the language echoes that of Isaiah's oracle against Babylon. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, Isaiah says. And then second, we've seen the wilderness before in Revelation, and we saw there another woman. Okay? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. She fled there to escape the dragon who is trying to kill her. Now this other woman is in the wilderness. So are the two women right there together? I think that's what we're getting the hint of. I noticed the woman in Revelation 17. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So scarlet is the color of what? Red. It's a symbol of blood, of sin. And specifically with her prostitution. Notice that she's not fleeing the dragon. She's riding the dragon's beast into the wilderness. That beast we saw earlier was a sea monster, a leviathan. And this is why she's seated on many waters, because they belong in the water. Its many heads originate in Daniel's vision that we saw represents all the great political military kingdoms of the world. Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome. It could be Britain or Spain or America. It doesn't matter. This woman is riding the beast, and hence she can make the kings of the earth drunk with her harlotry. Now, this is something that religion always holds the reins that steers the world beast. You ever think about that? People talk politics an awful lot, and people talk religion an awful lot, but do they get the connection between the two in the world? Men cannot help but be seduced by this woman. Make no mistake, that's as true today with postmodern evolved atheists in America as at any time or any place in history. There are deep and powerful religious factors at work in our country right now, and they are not Christian. The woman now tries to emulate the beast that she's riding. It says she's arrayed in scarlet. He's made of scarlet. Okay, he's a red beast. But she also adorns herself in a manner that might be described as the virtuous woman later in the book. She has purple, gold, jewels, and pearls. She's mocking the virtuous woman by trying to emulate her. In her hand, she has a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual morality in verse 4. She also mimics the beast with his name. The scarlet beast is full of blasphemous names. The scarlet dressed woman has written on her forehead, notice the forehead again, a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, it's written on her forehead. Okay, like the other marks, let's just go back to this for a second. This is not a tattoo. It's not a microchip. It's not a vaccine. It's an identification of what she is at her core, in her soul. She is Babylon, the great religious empire that was first started by Nimrod that led to the Tower of Babel. But this is Mystery Babylon. This title becomes maybe the most interesting part of the entire passage. What could it possibly refer to? Well, to answer it, we have to again go to the Old Testament for background. I'm going to go to Daniel 4 now. Earlier in the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. Daniel's called to interpret it because, quote, the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream and their interpretation, he says. Daniel does interpret the dream. And he tells the king that unless he humbles himself, he will be punished greatly by God and made to become like, guess what? A beast. Until he recognizes God's sovereignty over him. But the arrogant king forgets all about the dream. And many, many months later, he's walking on the roof of his palace. He's overseeing the greatness of his kingdom. And he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence? And for the glory of my majesty. So we've got right there in Daniel 4, mystery of Babylon. Now, this is the third prophet. We've seen Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Daniel that prophesies about Babylon. And John takes those Babylonian prophecies and carries them over to this harlot who is now called Babylon. That cannot be a coincidence. As we continue to think about who she might be, Think about how next she is called the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. This is talking about the root, the start, just like Babel was. And yet the way it's said makes me think because she has had her children now, she's now one among many. And that certainly fits with how the kings and all those involved with her and what she's done. It doesn't completely answer who she is, but maybe it's starting to help. The next verse shows us that the woman's cup is indeed filled with the blood of the saints. Verse 6, and the martyrs of Jesus. And this causes John to marvel greatly. What kind of a woman is this, he's thinking. And then suddenly in verse 7, the angel interrupts John's thoughts. And he starts to predict something, this war and destruction of mystery Babylon. He says, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. So what he's about to reveal is a prophecy. It's very surprising and yet unsurprising if you understand the nature of true evil. He begins with the beast, then the heads, then the horns. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. See, now this shows you what we've seen before with the beast. He is falsely imitating and mocking God as a triune being, right? God's the only one who truly was and is to come. This beast thinks he is to come, but he's in total denial of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Instead, what he's coming to is his own doom. Nevertheless, verse 8, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Because they are deceived by the beast. They think this beast is God, everlasting to everlasting. So they follow the beast as the name on their forehead indicates when we saw 666. This is what men do in worshiping their leaders. They do this because they're not written in the book of life, nor have their names been there like the saints have since before the foundation of the world. This calls for a mind of wisdom, it says. And that's not a coincidence because in Proverbs, wisdom is the virtuous woman. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. All right, now this is interesting because all of a sudden, it's not Babylon that comes to mind, it's Rome. Because Rome is the city on seven hills. This is the only time that Rome is probably hinted at in the book, other than maybe Nero with 666. So is this beast the Roman Empire? Oh, verse 10 throws us into a quagmire, a big one, of trying to identify a series of kings. Something that we've done before. We did it earlier in Revelation. We've done it in Daniel recently. Verse 10. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. All right, so what do I think they are? Well, let me give you a list of what other people think they are. Are these seven emperors just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, five of whom had already come and gone, and one who is, which would be Nero, and one who has not yet come? Preterists go with that interpretation. How about seven forms of Roman government? Kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs, military tribunes, Caesars, and dukedom. Or is it Christian emperors or the papacy? Historicists go that way. How about, are they Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and a revived Roman Empire? That's a futurist view. I think, as we will see soon enough, that people are looking for too much specificity here in a prophecy that we've just seen has more than one stated symbol. I mean, if the heads are both mountains and kings, why must only one interpretation be what God has in mind for history that continually repeats itself? The text itself has just told you that this isn't true. So this becomes clear in the next verse, 11. And as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. Now, that's very confusing. Is this an eighth head? No, it's a way of speaking about the first seven in a new way. It's an octave, a new Sunday, an eighth that comes back around on itself. The beast with seven heads, which are these mountains and kings, is itself something that combines itself, it seems, at the end with all the power of the seven in its final manifestation. So it both is and is not itself, in the same way that Rome is Babylon, because it has the same spirit, because it took over Greece, which took over Assyria, which took over Babylon. And yet, of course, Rome is not Babylon. It's totally different. In other words, they're all the beast. Now, if that's true, then it may very well be that some great climactic event takes place at the end of history, maybe both with an Antichrist and bestial world powers. But it will be one that simply escalates what has already been fulfilled throughout the ages whenever this beast makes war on the saints and prostitutes itself with a woman. That's been happening forever. Now, the next verse is more of the same. Verse 12, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Now, again, are we to look for 10 historical kingdoms? Like historicists think, how about 10 provinces of Rome that supported the Caesars and carried out the commands during the Jewish war, as preterists think? Or maybe it's a nation states of a revived Roman Empire like the European Union, like I grew up hearing. That's a dispensational view. Notice how if we take all the views together, history repeats itself. Be it for the seven or the ten. And that's why I think we have so many interpretations that make sense to people. These differences of opinion suggest to me that John is giving us a general overview of world history through this new terrifying imagery, which is going to come to a grand finale in the future, which compared to all of world history is going to be very short, 1 hour. And in that way, all the specific fulfillment views are right. And they're also all myopic in thinking that they're the only view that's right. This beast is not one moment in time, but it's all of time shown in a moment. I actually like that one. I wrote that. Now, we're coming very near to the center of the chiasm of our passage. It also happens to be near the center of this first angel's announcement of war and destruction of mystery Babylon. This is where the biggest part of the mystery unfolds. Verse 13, these are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. This is repeated in verse 17, which we will see in a moment. Who are these? These are of one mind. Well, they're the 10 horns and the 7 heads and the 8th. Essentially, it's the totality of the nations and kings. That's the point of the imagery of a hydra. What do? They will make war on the lamb. Now, how do you do that with a being that is spiritual and in heaven? You do it by attacking his body on earth, the bride, the other woman, the church. This is a foolish thing to try, and it's really the point of Revelation. All the persecution, the suffering, the misery, the death caused by the beast that leads to so much turmoil and deep prayer to God for vengeance. It is going to be answered. The Lamb will conquer them. Now, why? It gives two reasons. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is omnipotent. Jesus holds the power of the nations in his hands. They are like chaff to him. He does whatever he pleases on the earth, as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, learned when the mystery prophecy of his turning into a beast came true. Second, those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The followers of the Lamb, whom we have seen so many times, are not those who come of their own accord, for this would result in nothing but apostasy. Rather, God calls them by name as he called Lazarus to come out of the grave. God chooses them before the foundation of the earth, and this is set in contrast to those whose names are not written in the book before earth's foundations. And then a third thing is that they're faithful. Why are they faithful? Because they were called and chosen. Their faithfulness is a result of God's work, not their own. It is deep theology here about salvation, right at the center of our chapter. And it all comes because the Lamb cannot and will not be defeated. What Jesus did is unfathomable to people. And it's already happened. Now, this is part of the mystery that's being unfolded here, because this is foolish theology to those grasping for their own will and their own power. And it's the reason that the world enters into such a foolish fight. They don't understand the power of God's call, his choosing, his sanctifying work in his people. They think if they just attack, that the army of losers will disband. It hasn't yet, and it's been many thousands of years of continuous assaults. But another mystery immediately raises its head. We get a bit of a parenthesis in verse 15. The angel continues, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." I ask myself, why would you bring that up right here? It's because you need to see the seductive power that this woman holds. Her power to seduce and deceive captivates the whole world. In other words, not only is the theology foolish, but they are double doomed because they are spiritually deceived by this harlot woman who has them entranced. They cannot escape her spell. You must pray for them. And it and the word of God are the only powers that can break that kind of a spell. Then the biggest shock comes of all, verse 16, I think. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. What in the world is happening here? The beast suddenly turns on the prostitute and it starts to attack her. It removes all her finery, her clothes, her jewels. Now she's naked and very ashamed. Then they eat her flesh. Now, while this scene is really, it's an animal devouring a woman, if you take it on the metaphor, those represent humans. That's cannibalism. It's eating its own. It burns her up with fire. That's the language of final destruction. She is no more because of what the beast has done to her. Now, why does that happen? This is where the chiasm begins to turn back to the beginning. Notice verse 17 repeats verse 13, but with a new emphasis. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What could possibly make the world turn in on itself? Well, from one perspective, it's just their own depravity. That's what evil does. But from another, this is God's predetermined purpose. God put it into their hearts so that they would themselves carry out his will by being the source of their own destruction. Let that sink in. That's terrifying. Final evil will not endure because evil eats its own and because God will not endure it forever. Remember this in days like ours, whether we are or are not at the very end of all things, it doesn't matter. Think about it. Chapter 17 concludes with an answer to verse 7. The woman that you saw is the great city and has dominion over the kings of the earth. I pointed out so far that this woman is a temple prostitute. Therefore, she symbolizes religion. She's associated with things most often associated with apostate Israel. But she's called Babylon and Rome. And now we add that she is the great city. We've seen that term before. The great city symbolically was called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So now we have all these ideas circulating at once. Jerusalem, Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, Rome, they're all wrapped up in this religious garb of a temple prostitute. I think that starts to take us close to an answer of who this woman is. Second angel comes with an announcement. He comes down from heaven. He has great authority and the earth is made bright with his glory. Do you know Jesus is in this passage? I would argue that this can only refer to one angel, the angel of the Lord that we saw back in chapter 10. Christ has come again to his friend John. He calls out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, again, this comes from Isaiah in a prophecy, verse 9 in chapter 21. Listen to the religious overtones. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." So again, we have historical Babylon in mind, but now the prophecy is being applied to something beyond the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 2, she's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now, this is one that I only know of because I did that study on the giants all those years ago. This is a fascinating verse, and it has its roots in two passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 13 and chapter 34. The first one is another prophecy against Babylon, but the second one is a prophecy against Edom. Now, if you go to chapter in Isaiah, to chapter 13 or to chapter 34, and you read what Isaiah says in the ESV, you will see there are unclean birds and there are detestable beasts. Porcupines, owls, jackals, ostriches. You see all that very easily. However, the ESV translation does not do well in translating what are very obviously supernatural creatures in the very same passage. In fact, it gives you none of them. But here are some in some of the other translations. These include the Hebrew. This includes the Septuagint. This includes several English translations. You have howlings, monsters, sirens, which are called daughters of the ostrich, which nobody knows what that is. Sometimes they're called devils, satyrs, dragons. Sometimes they're called goat demons or night monsters or the Lilith. And yes, satyrs, sirens, creatures related to centaurs, they're in the Bible. Importantly, they are classified under what the Septuagint calls demons. If the ESV translator understood that John is getting this from Isaiah, surely they would have translated this with supernatural creatures in mind. John gets this from Isaiah. This will become a major part of the warning that brings us to the climax of our study today. Verse 3 gives us more of the woman's opulence. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. All right, now this verse embellishes what was only minimally visible earlier. This woman seems to represent not only religious, but now economic prosperity that causes men to become drunk and to stammer. And when you add this last piece, I think you can finally identify who this woman is. Given all that we've said, it's curious to compare the beast and the woman. In prior chapters, the beast has attacked the saints with power and persecution. It is the military governmental arm of the nations. That's the beast. But the woman does something very different. She does not force the worship of the beast. She seduces and entices the saints to give up their purity through their own inner lusts. If the beast imposes external fear through military and government power, the woman lures through inner lust. Many have therefore concluded that the woman Babylon is the prevailing economic religious system in alliance with the state and its regulated authorities as it exists in various forms throughout the ages. Apostate national Israel to the pagan world system and to the apostate church which cooperates with it. Or as somebody else has said, just as Satan, the beast, and the false prophet form a counterfeit trinity, Babylon is the counterfeit church, seducing the world to allegiance to the counterfeit trinity. So we have a beastly government military industrial complex. We have a religious economic prostitute that steers it, has the reins. It appears throughout history on down to the end. That's Mystery Babylon. Now, curiously, when you put them together, you essentially have the definition of fascism, which is government working together with the church and big business to conquer the world. Now, there's two passages outside of these two chapters that can help understand our text better. I'm going to go to those to conclude. First, we have John 5 in the inverse parallel. Remember, John and Revelation parallel all the way, chapters 1 and 1 all the way to the end, but they also do it inverse, okay? Chapter 5 is the inverse. In it, we see Jerusalem is parallel with Babylon. This helps us see more of the religious connections and how God viewed the corrupt religion of ancient Israel with its adultery, its refusal to worship him through his son. God's destruction of their temple is no small thing. God was very, very angry when the second temple came down. Second, when you go to Revelation chapter 2, the fourth church, Thyatira, Jesus spoke of another prostitute. He said, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, you can hear the same sexual morality going on with the prostitute, but this one deceives people not in the nation of Israel, but in the church. But still those whose names have not been written in the book of life. In fact, the harlot of Revelation 17 is based on Jezebel, as is seen from at least 13 exact parallels between them. Jezebel was a non-Israelite goddess who became queen as she married Ahab. This shows that the prostitute can be something beyond apostate Israel or the heretical church. It's pagan, Gentile, worship of the gods and of secularism and of self. And so in this way, I think that this woman is all three: apostate Israel, apostate church, secular religion. The main application here is clearly to the churches and the warning to them that they must avoid at all costs indulging in their desires with her. Just what do you think God thinks of visible churches that prostitute themselves with worldly agendas and worship? I'm going to talk more about that next week as we finish this chapter. This woman tells you what God thinks about it. There's a counterfeit church that's seducing professing Christians to make allegiance with the counterfeit Trinity. Vern Poitras, in his book on Revelation, a short little book, this is probably the longest quote I've had from Revelation, and it's wise, and I want to read it to you. Babylon is attractive because she promises pleasures associated both with sexual intercourse and with economic prosperity. The pagans in Asia took to Rome as the source and guarantee of economic well-being and material comfort. They gave political allegiance and worship to the Roman Empire, not only because they feared the power of Rome, but because they loved economic benefits that they received from her. The cities of the first century are not alone in being centers of seduction to idolatry, to greed, materialism, and to sexual immorality. Our modern cities, with their wealth, false religions, sexual exploitation, are modern forms of Babylon. The media and their advertisements can bring into our homes the thoughts, the seducing message of worshiping money, sex, power, and pleasure. Advertisements tell us what satisfaction and meaningful living can be found if only we buy the latest product. They say, if only you had enough money and toys and sexual pleasures, you will be fulfilled. Thus, the symbolism of Babylon is capable of multiple embodiments, including a final climactic embodiment just before the second coming. Today, people invest hopes in state power whenever it promises to deliver utopian peace and prosperity. Give up your freedoms and you're for free tuition or your iPhone or your Krispy Kreme donut. Just take the shot we're giving you. We promise you'll have pleasures forevermore. That's me, by the way, not him. I'll keep going with him, okay? Analogs to Babylon also exist in the recesses of our hearts. The beast commands his subjects through fear. The prostitute seduces by playing on our lusts with the enticements of illicit pleasures. However subtle they may be, remaining sinful tendencies in our hearts, they take these two forms of fear and of lust. We capitulate, we compromise with sin, either through fear or through lust. We fear suffering and shame, or we lust. We have unbridled desire for what it is that has made our hearts captive. Sex, wealth, fame, power, health, beauty can all become idols, objects of our lust. But how foolish it all is. How can you be saved from this? It's threefold. First, you must see that this evil woman is demonic. I said that this was important. It's very important. Not only will she be a haunt for demons, to be seduced into her bosom is to be caught up in a trap that will take you to the pit of Sheol, where the demons reside. I want you to listen to the last couple of verses of Proverbs 9, which is the wicked woman. The woman's folly is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. By the way, that's exactly what we just read in the bulletin about what Lady Wisdom. Okay, whoever is simple, she says, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, the Rephaim, which are the demons, and that her guests are in the depths of Hades. Do you see that to be lured by her enticements is to participate either now or then with demons? Second, you must see that this evil woman is doomed. Verses 5 through 10 show you this. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, like her tower in Genesis 11. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow. Keep that one in mind. I'll bring it up again in a second. Mourning I will never see, she says. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment. They will say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. In a single hour, your judgment has come. Friend, what sense is there in making allegiances with a doomed woman whom all the earth will mourn? And the third thing is you need to heed the admonition. The previous series of verses is prefaced by a warning in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Now, this warning needs to be understood not just as a call not to become like her or to suffer the same fate. Those are bad enough. Rather, they need to be understood in light of what we saw about the virtuous women at the beginning. Sometimes the wicked woman is made up of biblical saints. Sarah, who failed to trust God's promise and committed a terrible act of faithlessness in giving Hagar to Abraham. Rebecca, who betrayed her husband, plotted against him and tricked him into acting against his will with the two sons. Rachel, who stole her father's household gods in an act of spiritual adultery, not trusting in the God of her husband. My point is, it's far too easy to see the prostitute as someone who's wholly other than me. Just here, I want to remind you and us again of our Joshua typology one more time. This book reenacts the Battle of Jericho with its vision of the angel commander, its seven trumpets, its two spies, its demise of the city, and its prostitute. In the case of Jericho, the Canaanite prostitute who lived inside her walls, God's grace came to her. Come out of her, Rahab. Do not participate any longer in her adulteries. Come out and be clean. Come out and become like a spotless virgin. Virgin, I can make you to be through washing you with my word. It's not about birthright. She was a Canaanite woman prostitute. This is about grace. This is a woman whom we would easily identify as the harlot of Revelation 17, were we not already jaded by the story. She led the spies by faith through the city. By faith, her scarlet thread saved her because the spies did not kill her with the others. I find that scarlet theme pretty interesting. By faith, she became one with God's people. Eventually, this prostitute became the grandmother of Jesus Christ himself, Matthew tells us. Jesus gives everyone time to come out of its love affair with the world until it's finally too late. We could now see this one more way. In the inverse parallel in John, I'll get more specific than I did before. This is the story of the Samaritan woman who's compared to the prostitute. It is the Babylon harlot who sits upon the waters and says, I am not a widow. In John, the Samaritan woman comes to draw water and tells Jesus, I have no husband. The life of Babylon harlot is with five kings who have fallen. One who is not yet, but he will remain a little while when he comes. 1 hour. The Samaritan woman, remarkably, has five husbands with one who now is not her husband. But Jesus remained there 2 days and said, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Where? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. We've just seen the mountains all fade into nothing. In chapter 16, this caused the disciples to marvel at his teaching to the Samaritan woman, even as John has marveled at the parallel teaching of the first angel about the woman. Incredibly, And I'll finish with this. Just after they marveled at Jesus, the Samaritan woman left her water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And it says they went out of the city and were coming to him. John's gospel is the earthly parallel to the heavenly revelation's warning. Come out of the city is the warning, my people. When you see and you understand all that's going on here, the demonic nature of the woman, her sudden certain doom, most of all the grace of God in calling even prostitutes to come out and be clean, don't just sit there and marvel and say, "What a great teacher. What a great teaching." Friend, be the virtuous woman and faithfully, submissively, in wisdom, obey the voice and come out of her. For this is the voice of the bridegroom, the Son of God, who is soon taking his own bride, made up of sinners, saved and sanctified by his word, to be married with him forever. We will see this when we come to chapter 19 and 20, 21, 22, when this book comes to its glorious end. Let's pray together. Father, we are just, at least I am, I stand amazed at these chapters and the way that it's written and the things that are in it and the warnings and all the things that have caused so many people to just speculate. And it just seems to me that it's pretty obvious that this is world history. And you've given Christians a chance to come out of the same city, whether it's in Jerusalem in 70 AD or Rome later or any other city of the world, until it's finally too late. Thank you for your grace and that today is still the day of salvation. And I would ask that you would help everybody here to heed this message and that each of us would desire to obey the warning of Christ to come out of this city and not be tempted by these things that we have seen that this prostitute offers as she entices and seduces and deceives and casts a spell over so many people. Don't let that be true with us. Let us see the beauties of Christ and of the bridegroom who calls us to himself to be clean and purified and become a virgin again after all the things that we have done. Thank you for your grace and use this word today in the lives of your people and those who don't know you. Cause each of us to call upon you through the power of your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.